We turn this morning to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 to 5. We're looking at this passage morning and evening. It's an incredible passage, the very heart of the letter to the Romans. It is part of what is Paul's monumental treatment of the gospel. It is all the unfolding of the gospel. It's an incredible letter, one of the longest letters Paul wrote. Began at the very beginning in chapter 1, the opening verses, introducing himself as Paul, set apart for the gospel. And that's how he saw himself. He saw his life, all his gifts, his abilities, all his sufferings, trials. All of these were a part of the spreading of this glorious gospel. He mentions in chapter 1 that there's a gospel promise beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that this gospel was something anticipated way back into the Old Testament. There's a continuity in the Word of God. There's a harmony. Everything holds together. And it's the understanding of the gospel alone that can help you to understand the Scriptures. It's getting to the essence of what the gospel message is that opens up to you the whole of the Word of God. And in chapter 1 it says, regarding his Son, that this gospel is embodied in Christ. All that God designed by way of the gospel is worked out in and through Jesus in his life, in his death, his resurrection, his coming glory. It is all about the Lord Jesus. And in that first chapter, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And Paul is thrilled by this incredible, awesome gospel. And so when he comes to the very end of his letter, the very last chapter, the closing verses, in the benediction, we have the longest benediction Paul ever gave. And yet Paul is not running out of steam. He is not tiring at all. It is a benediction that is full of the gospel and of gospel blessings. To the very end, this gospel to Paul is truly awesome. Now, when we come to faith in Christ, we've only begun to realize the wonders of gospel blessing. Now, in chapter 5 and verse 1 to 5, we come to what is the very heart of the gospel. It is all about justification. And that word is so important, the word justification. If you don't understand that word, you do not know the gospel. It's at the heart of the gospel. The whole gospel is here in God's mighty work of justifying grace. What it is to be justified. It's a biblical term. It comes again and again. It is an important, majestic term about the saving work of God. And what is justification? Well, it's the act whereby God declares the unjust, those who are sinful and wicked and hostile and alienated. It's an act whereby he declares the unjust just. And how can he ever do that? We read, God by no means clears the guilty. God is just, right, true to himself. And how can that ever be possible? How can a sinful man or woman, wrong in and of themselves, in a wrong relationship with God, how can they ever be put right with God? Well, it's through a righteousness that is not of their making, and it's not of their striving, but it's a righteousness that is of God's providing. It is something God provides and God sets out and God puts upon sinful men and women. And so we have this word righteousness that comes through the letter to the Romans. It's depicted by way of the wedding garment. You'll remember in the parable of the wedding of the king's son, and how there was someone in there without a wedding garment. He was inappropriately dressed. And in the custom of those times, garments were provided to be worn. And that's what the righteousness of Christ is like. It's like the garment that has to be upon us. There is no admittance into the presence of God without this It is something so important. It's the best robe in the parable of the prodigal son, where the lost son returns, and with all his shame and degradation, and get the best robe and put it on him. It's the righteousness that we read of in Scripture that are the garments of salvation that cover us, these precious garments of salvation. You go back to Adam and Eve and the covering that God provided for them in their nakedness and shame and their sense of disgrace, and how God, there is an animal killed and there is clothing for them, and it's something symbolic. It's something that depicts a greater provision of God that will be a covering for our sins. And that is justification. It's set forth to us again and again, pictorially, visually, so we can grasp this and the wonder of this, that there is a clothing for all our wretchedness and all our shame. And that is justification. And it's a wonderful thing to know that you are justified, that you have come to God in Christ, and you have taken the gift of Christ and the offer of salvation in him by faith. And you're no longer looking to yourself at all, but to Jesus alone. And when you grasp this, then you can say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You know that. You know where you are in terms of God. There's a certainty here. There's an assurance here. You know this. You've grasped justification. It's something certain, something real. And so Paul has set out previously in chapter 4 the basis of our justification. It's in Jesus Christ and all that he has done. It's his great atoning death. And it's by faith in him we are justified. So he has set out the basis of our justification. But now he sets out what are the blessings of our justification. Therefore, such an important word, this word therefore. It's a word of inevitable consequence. It's a word of logical deduction. Therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith, what into this grace in which we now stand, and we are rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in our tribulations, knowing tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. Hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. So what we have set out for us, you know, the blessings of justification, what it is to be justified. And it's important to grasp the change of pronouns. In chapter 1, it is I, Paul, set apart unto the gospel. And repeatedly, Paul is referring to himself, it is I. Then there's a change in the following chapters, it is they. They are without excuse. He's thinking of the world, a world created by God in which God is so evident, and a world that knows not God, but they. So he moves from I to they. But now the pronoun has changed again. It is we. It is therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, through whom also we have access by grace. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. It is we. Why? Paul is including every believer here. What he has to say by way of these magnificent statements, these great deductions, these therefores, are applicable to every believer, great or small, every believer. This is true of every Christian, what he is saying here. So what are the blessings then of justification? Well, we begin, of course, with peace. We begin there. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And people in the world, they are desperate for peace of mind and peace of heart. There are people desperately longing for peace. People turn to drink, they turn to drugs, they turn to cults, they turn to psychologists. People are looking for peace, inner sense of peace. life, the modern world is so exacting, so demanding. The pressures of modern living can seem absolutely unbearable. And people want peace. Where do they go for peace? Well, the peace that's set out for us here is peace with God. With God. We begin there, with God, our creator, our maker. God who has brought us into being, to be at peace with him above all else. And this is so important, that there's peace of mind, peace of conscience. We know that in terms of God above all else, that we are right and all is well. And how important that is to know peace, the peace that we are at peace with God. But we need to make clear here that what is not being referred to here is the peace of God. Now that is something wonderful, that's something glorious, to know the peace of God. That's wonderful. In times of trial, times of difficulty, in times of trouble, times when lonely, alone, fearful, apprehensive, times when anxious, discouraged, disheartened. What a wonderful thing it is to know the peace of God that passes all understanding. And it's wonderful when we know that. And God comes by his Spirit and through his word. And we are given the sense of the peace of God. But that's not what is being referred to here. What's being referred to here is peace with God. With God. This is something basic, fundamental. This is something of first importance. And why is that? Because naturally, we're in a state of enmity with God that is set out in this chapter and other chapters of the Bible. We're in a state of rebellion, alienation, condemnation. That's our condition by nature. Alienated from the life of God. Antagonistic towards him generally. In a state of condemnation under the judgment of God. And that's where people are. And our Lord did not minimize how serious a thing this was. It's something that features in many of his parables, many of his warnings. Now this is our condition without God in the world. And that our greatest need, and by way of the gospel above all else, is another great word. It's reconciliation. That's the need. It's reconciliation. To be reconciled with God. And Paul writes in Corinthians about this. He writes that we are ambassadors of Christ. As though God did beseech you, or Christ did in and through us, be reconciled to God. And that's how he saw his ministry. He saw his ministry as bringing into a world apart from God. Of bringing a message from God, terms of peace, reconciliation. And that's the great need, to know that we are reconciled with God. But how is that possible? Well, it's only made possible through justification. That there is a means whereby our sins are dealt with. And in and through Jesus, we can then be at peace with God. And God is referred to in the Word as the God of peace. And the Gospel era, how is that announced? We read it at Christmas times, don't we? Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. Not amongst men. You'll never have that. Never, ever have that. Wars, rumours of wars, there'll ever be. Hostility, strains among the nations. It'll always be. No, it's toward men. From heaven. From God. God is about to do something that will bring about a peace between sinful men and himself. And so we read of Jesus that he is the Prince of Peace. We read that he will guide our feet into the way of peace. We read that he is our peace who has broken down the middle wall of partition that is between us. Christ has done something mighty to bring about peace. And so in Colossians 3:15 we read, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. And that is how God would bring us to himself. It's by an understanding of what he has done in his Son. And bring us to an understanding and an acceptance of that. And on the basis of that, come to him and be right with him. On the basis of that alone. And that's what it is to be justified. And so we read that peace is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are given his full titles here. The Lord Jesus Christ. All that he is, came to be, to do. It involved all of this. to establish a basis of our justification and of our peace, it is through a righteousness that God provides in Jesus. And so in Isaiah, go back to the evangelist of the Old Testament, as it were, anticipating the gospel era. And in chapter 4, Isaiah writes, "Their righteousness is of me, says the Lord." So here is a righteousness that's going to come that is not of our doing, our making, but God's providing. And in chapter 46 of Isaiah, God says, "I bring near my righteousness." And then Isaiah 45, "In the Lord have I righteousness." So in that section on the suffering servant and Christ's great mighty work of redeeming grace, this thought of righteousness appears again and again, but it is the righteousness of God. It is a righteousness provided for men, not expected from men. And that is the gospel. It is renouncing all that is of self and embracing all that is of God in Jesus. And Martin Luther wrote of this, his understanding of this. "It was the gateway of heaven. I felt I had entered paradise." When he realized it was not by penance, it was not by the confessional, it wasn't by anything by way of popery, but it was through Christ alone. And that is peace. John Bunyan struggled with this, struggled long with this, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And then when he came to his understanding and his grasp of justification, he writes, "I saw it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, or my bad frame of heart that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And that is why we sang that hymn by Count Zinzendorf. Why did we sing that hymn? Because it is all about this righteousness that doesn't fade, it doesn't change, doesn't alter with age. It is ever true, ever one. It is the righteousness of Christ that is put upon us. And one Puritan wrote of it in this way: "Through our justification, justice is done, and mercy is triumphant in the doing of it." It's lovely, isn't it? Justice is done in his Son on the cross, but mercy is triumphant in the doing of it. There is mercy. And we need of God's mercy seat, his throne of grace. And on this basis, God meets with us, embraces, accepts us. Oh, how precious is this peace with God, and our grasp of this peace with God. How precious that is. Times of failure, discouragement, accusations, onslaught of the evil one, approaching death, prospect of judgment. How important is this, that we know firmly, surely, that we are at peace with God, that we have been justified by faith. Now, what do we mean through faith? Well, it is not necessarily strong faith or vigorous faith. It is faith. There's that old acrostic, isn't there, for faith: forsaking all. I trust him. That's faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's faith. Renouncing yourself. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. A faith that says, I need no other. I want no other. I trust no other. I will have no other. I rely on no other. It is Christ alone, Christ my all, Christ my peace,
Christ my righteousness, Christ my life. That is faith. Jesus, looking to him. And that's what it is to be justified by faith. We have peace with God. To be able to sing, it is well with my soul. Spark, it is well. But then more than that, we have access, not just peace, but there is access, whereby we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And what a wonderful picture there is here of access, admission that is given to us, that we have entered. We were on the outside and now on the inside. In the Old Testament, with the courts and the ceremonies and the priests and the ritual, everything was shouting, keep your distance. Keep away. And the Holy of Holies, there is no admission here. And on the cross, what do we read of the veil? That substantial curtain, barring the way to the Holy of Holies, is rent from the top to the bottom. And God is accessible. There is now admission into the presence of God. And we sing, don't we? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. That we can come in into a realm of grace, to all the riches of God's grace. And this word access, it's a very special word, it's a very precious word, this word access in the Greek. It's not just given admission, it's not being allowed in somewhere. It's a very personal word, it's about being given introduction, where somebody vouches for you. In the village where I grew up as a child, there were the various youth clubs in different parts of the village. But then there was the boys' club. Behind one of the public houses, up a little lane, there a mystery. You couldn't just join the boys' club. An older boy had to vouch for you. And he had to recommend you. And he was responsible for you. I remember the first night I found my way into the boys' club. You'd felt like a rite of passage. You've arrived. It wasn't like a youth club. Now, the picture we have here is of our Lord introducing us, vouching for us, that in and through him we are given access, personal, into, we are brought in through Jesus into this realm of grace. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And having come to God, it's the God of all grace, into the realm, the domain, and the kingdom of grace. God's undeserved, unmerited favour. That we're no longer under law, and the tyranny of the law, but under grace. Under the rich, lavish blessings of God that are undeserved and unmeasured. That are ours to now enjoy to the full as believers. God's joyous, ultimate design in saving is the display of the riches of his grace in Ephesians 2:7 by way of his kindness towards us. And we read that we have this standing, we are established, placed firmly, what, securely in this position. And that our peace now and our enjoyment of the blessings of the Christian life, they're not grounded in performance. They are grounded in placement. And in position, which is where we now are in Christ. And in terms of grace, Paul piles what superlatives upon superlatives. Oh, what the abundant grace. God's wondrous grace, incomparably rich grace, his superabounding grace. Grace by which we're saved, by which we are empowered, upheld, by which we are delivered and blessed. God's grace in our lives. Great God of wonders, all thy ways. They are godlike, matchless and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled, shine. And the grace of God is something so liberating and so inspiring and uplifting. Paul could say, couldn't he, by way of comparison with the disciples, that he had missed out on so much, but Paul could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. In terms of background, circumstance, life and ministry, I am what I am. There's nothing more liberating than grace. It's all of grace. And so Paul could write, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work. And Paul had to learn regarding the thorn in the flesh, didn't he? My grace is sufficient for you. It's sufficient for you. For my strength is perfected in what? In weakness. In weakness. And so God's grace isn't just a pleasing disposition toward us. It's a mighty force in our lives. The grace of God. What do we sing? He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more grace when the labours increase. To added affliction he addeth his mercy, to multiplied trials his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. What's the refrain? His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again. God's grace. John Newton could write that great hymn, couldn't he? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But John Newton wasn't just saved by grace, he was kept by grace. Not long after being saved and still the captain of a ship and anchored in the bay there, St. Christopher's Bay in the West Indies. And in the evening with all the other ships anchored there and all the captains meeting for the evening and to dine at night. And he was the butt of jokes and he was taunted again and again. And John Newton writes home to his wife, they say I am melancholy. I tell them they are mad. They say I am a slave to one woman. I tell them they are a slave to 100. They wonder at me. I pity them. They have no idea of my happiness. That's grace, that's grace. In which we stand and we are kept.